Bible today, let's turn to the book of 1 Samuel. And we've been working through the book of 1 Samuel together. And actually, today we're going to do a message here in 1 Samuel chapter 7. And then we're going to be taking a little bit of a break from 1 Samuel. We're going to turn to the book of Romans and go through a couple chapters in Romans 7 and 8. And then eventually we're going to return, probably in about a month or more, we're going to return to 1 Samuel again. But let's make occasion of this final opportunity to look at this part of 1 Samuel today. Let me invite you, if you're able to stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's Word. We're going to be looking at the entire chapter, 1 Samuel 7, but I'm going to read from verse 3 through verse 12. Verse 3 to verse 12. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Baalim and Ashtaroth, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it up for a burnt offering, wholly unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines, and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came under Beth-car. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. May God add a blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His Word. And let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Oh Lord, we are so thankful for Your Word. It is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Let there be a light in this place this morning. Illumine our darkened minds. And allow us to grasp the truth of Your Scriptures. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Last summer, my family had the opportunity to go up to Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, and to visit that great battlefield from the Civil War, the War Between the States, whatever you want to call it. And somebody told me that it is a park of monuments. There are at least hundreds and probably thousands of monuments. Certainly, if you took in the cemeteries, there are thousands of monuments. And if you go all through the battlefield from what they call Cemetery Ridge to Seminary Ridge and Little Round Top, every place on the battlefield, there are these stone markers marking various events. Tributes to the various groups that were there engaged in that great combat. Markers, memorials, telling about what happened on that spot. Well, today, when we look at 1 Samuel 7, we are going to be taken to a battlefield. And we're going to be taken to a stone, a memorial or a marker that is raised up on that battlefield. Just one marker was raised there. And it was to memorialize the work of the Lord in delivering Israel from her enemies. And so that's what we're going to be doing today. Going to a battlefield and looking at a memorial marker. Let me just remind you that when we first started this 1 Samuel study, I noted that a very simplistic outline of the book of 1 Samuel is chapters 1 through 7 are primarily about God raising up Samuel. Then chapters 8 through 15 are primarily about God raising up Saul, who will be the first king. And then finally, chapters 16 through 31 are primarily about the raising up of David. Samuel has been the primary figure in these opening seven chapters. And remember, it was a time of spiritual declension. Israel had become a spiritual wasteland. Her priests were profligate. They were unconverted men in the ministry. And God begins to raise up Samuel to be a faithful priest. But you might remember the part we've just been looking at, chapters 4, 5, and 6. All of a sudden, Samuel disappears for a while. And primarily, the narration is about the Ark of God. It was lost in battle in chapter 4. It fell into the hands of the Philistines. And finally, we saw last week the Philistines returned the Ark after they had received plagues upon themselves by having this holy thing in their midst. And so they put the Ark on a cart, driven by two cows that had never been yoked, that had just calved, and miraculously they go neither to left or right, but they go straight back to the land of Israel, and the Ark is returned to the Israelites. But as we noted last week, what happens when the Ark gets in the midst of Israel? Calamity, just as was visited upon the Philistines. The men of Beth Shemesh look into the Ark, and the Lord strikes down 50,070 of them because they presumptuously looked into the Ark. And you remember, the last chapter ended with the men of Beth Shemesh doing essentially what the Philistines have done. We don't want this hot potato Ark. We want to get rid of it. And so they send it off to the men of Kiriath Yearim. And they call for them. And in fact, we're going to pick it up here in verse 1. It says, "And the men of Kiriath Yearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord." Now, again, the ark has been returned to this place. Perhaps the men of this town were more pious men. Perhaps it was to give the ark a more protected position against the Philistines. It was apparently, as it says here in the text, on a place on a hill. So perhaps it was a place that was more fortifiable, so the Philistines wouldn't be able to take it. That they set up a man in particular who would be in charge of the ark. We don't know much about this man, Abinadab, but perhaps he was a pious man, a godly man, a priest. And they set apart his son. It says they sanctified his son Eleazar to keep the ark. Not just anyone can look into, as we saw last week, the holy things of God. And we see even perhaps here the roots for the practice of ordination to ministry, that some are sanctified or set apart for the particular duty of handling holy things. And then in verse 2, we see that a period of time elapses. It came to pass while the ark abode in Kiriath Yearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented before the Lord. A 20-year time period elapses, and it's a time of national mourning, a time of lamentation. Why was Israel lamenting? I think one of the things they were lamenting was their poor stewardship of the privileges they had been given as a people. God had revealed His Word to them. God had given them the Ark, but they hadn't been good stewards of that. All that God had given them, they had not been proper stewards of it. You remember that the Ark previously had been at a place called Shiloh. It doesn't mention it, but probably the Philistines had attacked Shiloh, and perhaps they had destroyed the tabernacle. It's a time of national mourning. Remember, Ichabod, the glory of the Lord, has departed from Israel. And so for 20 years, there is this time of desperation, this time of depression spiritually for Israel. But remember, the Lord is still at work. And one of the things He's at work doing, remember, is He's raising up Samuel. And this 20-year time is also a time for Samuel to grow into manhood. It's a time for him to assume his place, to grow spiritually. The Lord is preparing Israel, as it turns out, for a time of renewal and revival. Do you ever think about that? If the Lord ever chooses to bring renewal and revival, it's generally going to come after you've sort of hit the low point. Maybe that's true for you. Maybe you've reached some time in your life where you feel like you've just hit the bottom. You can't go any lower. And maybe the Lord is possibly getting you in a point, in a position where you can be renewed, where you can be revived, where you can be restored. He does that on an individual level. Maybe your family. Maybe you feel like your family is at a point where you just couldn't get any lower. Maybe the Lord is preparing you for a season of renewal. Yeah, they can do that with churches. He can do that with nations and cultures. So the Lord is at work. And the revival begins in verse 3. It starts out, "And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel." This is the beginning of the revival. This is the tipping point. And I want you to notice, how does the revival begin? It begins with the man of God, the prophet, standing up and speaking the word of God. Notice it does not say, "Now Samuel rose up and started doing works of mercy." Samuel rose up and started a Israelite social services agency. It does not say that Samuel rose up and offered parenting seminars to all Israel. It does not say, "And Samuel rose up and said, I have developed this wonderful praise band that we can begin to rejuvenate the nation and the culture through this wonderful music that I am introducing that will touch your heart and bring a tear to your eye." No. It begins with God sending His prophet to speak His word. That's the way renewal, revival begins in biblical context. It begins with the word. Paul will write in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God uses words to break men's hearts. He uses words to restore them. He uses words to put the gospel forward and to restore those who are broken. What is the content of Samuel's message? I want us to meditate. Maybe the primary thing today, we're going to look quite a bit at verse 12, but verse 3 may be the primary focus, because we get Samuel's message. And I believe Samuel does three things in this message. First of all, he calls for repentance. Secondly, he calls for what we could call reformation. And then thirdly, he holds out a promised deliverance. Repentance, reformation, and a promised deliverance. And so, let's meditate on these elements together. Again, looking at verse 3, "And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts." That's the first thing. It's the call to repentance. Israel has been wayward. She has turned away from the one true God. She has turned, as we shall see, to false gods. She has broken the first commandment, which is, you shall have no other gods before me. Israel has broken that commandment, and now she is being called upon to turn 180 degrees and to go in the opposite direction and to return to the Lord. If I decide this week that I want to go to Richmond, which is due east of us, and I decide to go there, and I go down to Interstate 64, and instead of getting in the eastbound lane going to Richmond, I get it confused, and I get in the westbound lane heading towards Stanton. Am I going to get to Richmond? No, I'm going the opposite direction. And if I realize my error, what am I going to do? I'm going to take an exit, and I'm going to turn around, and I'm going to get in the lane going eastbound, and I'm going to go in that direction. And so here, Israel is being called upon to do a spiritual U-turn and to return to the Lord. Many years later, the prophet Hosea will say to Israel in like terms in Hosea 14:1, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. It's a theme the prophet said over and over again. Return to the Lord. Return to the Lord. It's a call for repentance. Return to Him. The next part of Samuel's message that spurs this national revival, we could call a plea for reformation. Look at verse 3. After he calls on them to return to the Lord with all their hearts, he says, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve Him only. That's a call for reformation. It's a call for spiritual seriousness. Action, deeds are called for. Put away your strange gods. Prepare your hearts. Serve Him only. You know, some of us, we're all guilty of this. Some of us love to talk about changing our lives, don't we? We like to talk about spiritual things, and we like to talk about all the things we would like to do. Maybe you made some resolutions as the year turned from 2010 to 2011. Maybe you said, you know, I'm going to take things more seriously. I'm going to read my Bible more. I'm going to pick up spiritual disciplines. I'm going to be more faithful in church attendance. I'm going to pray more. I'm going to give more. I'm going to grow more in Christ. But then you fail to take action. If you've ever read John Bunyan's classic book, Pilgrim's Progress, you know that very early on in the journey, a Christian meets a man named Talkative. And as they go along the road, I mean, this guy talks and talks and talks about spiritual things. He is a talker. And I love, you know, Bunyan's got that great subtlety. Mr. Talkative. That's his name. And finally, at one point, Pilgrim says that he thinks hearing and saying will make a good Christian, and thus deceiveth his own soul. The Lord is calling on Israel to quit talking. He's calling for reformation. He's calling for action, for the deeds to match the words. But Samuel calls in particular for Israel to remove her idols. To turn to the one true God means that false gods have to fall by the wayside. If I'm walking along the way and I have my arms filled with garbage, maybe I'm going out to the garbage can, I've got all this garbage, and I happen to walk along and I see a bar of gold down on the sidewalk, would I say, oh, you know, I'd like to pick that bar of gold up? I have all these things in my hands. No, I have to get, you know, to turn to God, you usually have to get rid of some things. You have to let go of some garbage so that you can pick up the thing that is valuable. And so reformation, concrete reformation in our lives spiritually, usually begins with the painful parting of things that shouldn't be in our lives being removed so that the right thing can come in and replace that. And so Israel is being called to this. What Samuel is saying to Israel is, you cannot have a double heart and a double mind when it comes to the things of God. You can't have in the same breast a heart for the world and a heart for God. One will squeeze out the other. And he's calling on Israel again to be beholding to God alone. You know, one of the things we learn about the Lord from the Scriptures is that He has this quality that is called jealousy. You know, jealousy in one of us would be wrong, but jealousy in God is right. It says in Exodus 34, verse 14, the Lord says, "For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." Notice also in this call for reformation that Samuel calls on Israel to prepare her heart. Look there at verse 3 where it says, "And prepare your hearts unto the Lord." Before a farmer yields a crop, he has to plow and plant the field. Before an athletic team enters a contest, it has to organize and it has to exercise and it has to practice. And so, spiritual breakthroughs are generally preceded by spiritual preparation. In Hosea chapter 10 and verse 12, again, many years later, the prophet will say, "Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till He come and rain righteousness upon you." And then, in this call for reformation, once again, Samuel calls for Israel's exclusive allegiance to God alone. He says in verse 3, "And serve Him only." Again, it's a return to the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before Me. He's a jealous God. I was reading one commentator who called this a strange repentance. And he said it was a strange repentance because if you were to study all the gods, with a little g, in the ancient Near East, all the gods and goddesses, which these pagan people, the Canaanites, they worshipped many gods. None of those other gods demanded exclusive allegiance. You could sacrifice to this deity, and you could sacrifice to that deity. One day you could offer a prayer to the sun god, and the next day you could offer a prayer to the moon god. And then all of a sudden, Yahweh shows up in Israel. And He's a jealous God, and He says, you know, if you want to worship Me, you can't worship all these other gods. That would be like me going to my wife and saying, "You know, honey, I want to be married to you, but you know, I want to have this woman on the side, and I want to have this woman on the side, and I want to have this one on the side." I can tell you that wouldn't go over real well. It doesn't go over real well with the Lord either. You can't serve the Lord and have strange gods on the side. He demands your exclusive devotion. There's a call for repentance. There's a call for reformation. And then finally in verse 3, there is an assurance of deliverance and salvation. Look at the end of verse 3. "And He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." Again, there is a promise here. A promise. If you will repent and if you will reform, God will bring deliverance. And I thought of another passage later on that will occur in the history of the people of Israel in 2 Chronicles 7:14. Maybe you've heard this passage. It's quoted many times. "If My people, which are called by My name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek My face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." Where there is genuine spiritual repentance, there is genuine spiritual deliverance. Notice, however, that it's not some kind of simplistic this for that. A man cannot obligate a sovereign God to do anything that he has not decreed. As one commentator says, repentance is not the cause, but it is one of the conditions of Yahweh's repentance that he calls for. Now, in verse 3, again, we have Samuel giving this powerful message, calling for repentance, calling for reformation, holding out the hope of deliverance. And then in verse 4, we get to see the response to what we might call the message preached. Think about this. I'm a preacher, you know. How many sermons fail to take effect? Remember it said of Samuel that none of his words fall to the ground. How many sermons fail to take effect? How many sermons are like we read in Matthew 13 where the seed falls on the hardened path and Satan comes in and gobbles it up and doesn't allow the word to be heard? Thomas Watson said, thousands of sermons lie buried in earthly hearts. But notice what's going to happen here. How will Israel respond? They've heard God has raised up the messenger. He has called for repentance. He's called for reformation. He's called, given the hope of deliverance. How will Israel respond? Again, last fall, I happened to be in Charleston, South Carolina. We visited the French Huguenot Church, a church that was founded there by French Protestants who had fled persecution. And as you walk into that building, there's a beautiful sanctuary. And over the sanctuary door is written the words from Isaiah 55:6, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found." And then once you leave the sanctuary and you're walking out the door to go back out into the world, they have written over it the passage from James 1:22, "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only." I think we should put that as an inscription over our door as you leave. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. And here's the thing. Samuel has preached this message, and listen to how Israel responds in verse 4. "Then the children of Israel did put away the Baalim and Ashtaroth and served the Lord only." The people responded with obedience. They didn't fight against it. They didn't try to explain it away. They didn't try to rationalize their behavior. But they simply obeyed. One commentator said that the Baalim and the Ashtaroth may have been the male and the female gods and goddesses in the Canaanite kind of fertility cult. The Canaanites, this commentator said, had combined the chapel and the brothel at one location. And Israel was having to turn from the worship that the Canaanites were providing, which was a very sensual experience. They had to turn from that to worship the one true God. But they did it. They obeyed. They were willing to respond with obedience. And then Samuel continues in verse 5. It says, "And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord." Finally, Samuel's saying, okay, you're obeying. Now I want you to come, and now I want us to pray. I want to intercede for you. I want to pray for you before the Lord. Isn't it true that sometimes the only thing we can do is pray? Sometimes the only thing we can do is pray. I think that's why the Lord loves for His people to pray. It's really very often a sign of our desperation. It expresses our total dependence upon the Lord. Maybe you've heard it said, when men go into battle, there are no atheists in foxholes. Men who are hypothetical atheists all of a sudden get into battle, and if they're not taking the Lord's name in vain, they're probably mumbling a prayer to Him. Or maybe you've been in a situation where you've been in a waiting room and a parent or a grandparent has been sick and a physician comes out and says, you know, we've done everything we can. Now the only thing we can do is pray. Prayer is that is that last resource. Sometimes the last and only thing we can do is pray, and I think that's because that's why, again, the Lord is so pleased to hear the prayers of His people, because it shows, Lord, we're depending upon You. And Samuel, I think, is reminding the people, after they've been obedient, reminding them, listen, if things are going to be restored, it's going to be only because of Your total, absolute, and radical dependence upon the Lord. And then look at verse 6. Samuel, they gather together at Mizpah. Again, they're obedient to the call. And Samuel does three things here as a kind of a prophet and a priest. It says, first of all, he drew water and poured it out before the Lord. Water was precious in this land. Remember, the patriarchs had squabbled over wells. And here is Samuel taking precious water and just pouring it out on the ground. Years later, King David will do something similar. It's recorded in 2 Samuel 23:16 when his warriors bring him water from the well at Bethlehem. He just takes it and pours it out on the ground. And maybe this pouring out of water was meant to represent Israel's penitent tears. As Israel had allowed tears to flow from her eyes in repentance, as they had done in Judges 2:5, where it says the people lifted up their voice and wept at Bochim. Perhaps here again they're weeping and the water is being poured out. Secondly, it says in verse 6 that Samuel fasted on that day. He called for the people to fast together on that day. And of course, fasting is when we deny ourselves some ordinary and lawful physical necessity for spiritual purposes. Israel here denies herself food to show her sorrow for her sin and to physically remind her and represent to her hunger for God. And you know, if you've ever, say, lost someone who's close to you, or if you've ever had something serious happen to you, a lot of times you don't feel like eating, right? Food doesn't taste good to you. When you're really sorry for your sin, you don't have to usually have to say, I'm going to fast. You know what happens when you're really sorry for your sin? You're so sick over it, you can't eat. And it was a sign, truly, that Israel was being humbled by the Lord. They couldn't even draw food to the mouth. They were sorry. They were sorry that they had sinned. The third thing that he does here finally is he calls on the people to confess their sin. Look at the follow-up here in verse 6. And he said there, and they said there, we have sinned against the Lord. We have sinned against the Lord. Confession of sin is not meeting some man in a confessional box and pouring out your heart to him over all the bad things you've done. But it is acknowledging before a holy and righteous God that you are a sinner. Your problems are not because of what your parents did to you. Your problems are not because of how someone mistreated you. Your problems are not justified because of your bad situation for whatever reason. But you come to a point where you say, I am sick over my sin and I get it. We are sinners. You know the holiness of God, and you admit what's a palpable reality to everybody and certainly to the Lord. We are sinners. And then the final line of verse 6 establishes Samuel in his God-ordained role. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. Samuel was a ruler not only in civil government but also in the spiritual realm. And at this time those two spheres were joined together in one. Samuel is exercising rule over Israel. And really what the Lord is doing is bringing an end to the spiritual anarchy, the lawlessness, by bringing order through this man who speaks the Word of God. Now this is a scene of spiritual revival, right? Things have changed for Israel. A spiritual revival is underway. And what is going to happen next? The next thing that's going to happen is opposition is going to arise. Opposition is going to arise. Look at verse 7. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. One commentator I read said, "The Philistines heard. The Philistines always hear. The Philistines always know. And as usual, Philistines come." His point is that once we begin to take the right directions spiritually, there will almost always be a vigorous and even a frightful opposition. You start trying to live for the Lord, and the Philistines will come. You know, getting into sin for a season is very easy, isn't it? Getting into sin is like running downhill. Not hard to do. Very easy to do. You've got a terrible outcome when you get to the bottom of that hill. It's very easy to start running down the hill. Obeying God is like running uphill. It's a struggle. It's difficult. It's discouraging sometimes. But in the end, oh, what a view! What a reward! But Israel has been brought by the preaching of God's Word through Samuel to a point where she is repenting, and now the Philistines come. And, you know, it's interesting. I think we're meant to compare chapter 7 with chapter 4. What happened back in chapter 4? The Philistines came against Israel. What happened? The first day in battle, they lost 5,000 men. And they said, you know, what we need is the Ark of God. We need to manipulate God. If we have got the Ark here, we're going to win. God will not allow His Ark to fail. And so they were presumptuous and they were going to manipulate God. And what was the result? They went out to battle against the Philistines, remember, in chapter 4, and 30,000 men die and the Ark is taken. What a contrast here. What happens in this case? How will Israel respond? Will they try to manipulate God once more? Let's look at what they do. Look at verse 8. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that He will save us out of the hands of the Philistines." Israel's in a different point spiritually now. She knows that her only recourse is to intercede and to ask God for His help. One commentator on this passage said this. He said, "Sometimes the Father may box us in, place us in a situation in which one by one all our secondary helps and supports are taken from us in order that defenseless we may lean on His mercy alone." That's precisely the position that the Lord has allowed Israel to come to. Look at next at Samuel's actions then in response to this in verse 9. I think they're noteworthy. In verse 9 it says, "And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord." How does Samuel respond? He takes the lamb. He says, it's a time for sacrifice. He's going to sacrifice this lamb. And then in verse 9, it also says that Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel. He intercedes for them. And then look at that very last hope-filled line. I love the Hebrew narrative again. It's so simple. It's so brief. And I don't know how, though, you could put more hope into fewer words. "And the Lord heard him." And the Lord heard him. That's a hope-filled word because we find out that the God of the Bible is not deaf. He is not dull of ear when his people call out to him in their distress. But he heard them. We sometimes like to kid my wife that she has superpower hearing. I don't care, whatever happens in the house, she can hear it. If there is a child in an upper bedroom whimpering, she can hear it. And that's good because, you know, most of us guys don't have that. And so the baby cries and we stay asleep unless we get an elbow. But the mom, sometimes I think the Lord does give her that ability to hear. Well, what this passage tells us is that the Lord has a superpower hearing. And that when His children cry out for Him, that He hears them. If you cry out to the Lord, He hears you. If your heart is right, if you're being authentic and you're being genuine and you really cry out to Him and you're not playing a game and you're not being double-hearted and double-minded, the Lord hears. The Lord hears. And then, you know, he responds. You remember, again, the first time they encountered the Philistines, it was disastrous. 5,000 men died the first day, 30,000 the second day. The ark was lost. But this time, the experience is different because Israel is different. Look at verse 10. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and interesting, simultaneous with the offering of this lamb, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, but the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines. And maybe the scholars read this and say, what does that mean? Did he really send thunder and lightning? What means did he use? Or was this metaphorical that the Lord showed his power by allowing the Israelites to fight against this enemy that they shouldn't have been able to defeat? But then it says in verse 10 that Israel was able to discomfit them and they were smitten before Israel. Verse 11, and the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came under Beth Kar. And so Israel, again in humility, is able to win a decisive victory over her foes. And then we're again on the battlefield in verse 12. It says, then Samuel took a stone. And in Hebrew, the word for stone is eben. As we're going to see, Ebenezer. Eben means stone. The Lord took an eben and he set it between Mizpah and Shin. He set it on the battlefield and he called the name of it Ebenezer. Ezer means help. Stone of help. Saying, the King James Version says, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Some other translations that the New King James translated as, thus far has the Lord helped us. And of course, it's a marker to remind. I mean, one of the things interesting about this is the pagans love to set up idols. They love to set up rocks and worship them. Israel sets up a simple stone, not dedicated to any god to bow down and worship it, but a stone that's a memorial, a marker that says, the Lord has been our help. He was our rock. He helped us here. Psalm 46:1, David will write, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help, an Azer. A very present Azer in time of trouble. And then after the battle, the victory, the memorial, then we have in the final verses just a kind of a postlude. As we're told in verse 13, the Philistines were subdued. They did not come any longer into the coasts of Israel. The hand of the Lord, remember, had been heavy against the Philistines. It's heavy against them again. God is going to give a period of peace and rest to Israel. By the way, anytime we come into a period of peace and rest in the Christian life, we ought to just enjoy it while it lasts. It's usually not going to last long. because the Philistines are going to come back later in the days of Saul and David, but God gives for a period a season of rest. I love the last line in verse 14. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. God gave a season of peace with Israel's other enemies, the Amorites. And so Israel was given a period of rest. And then verse 15, it says, Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And then it says in verses 16 and 17 that Samuel went in a sort of a circuit between four holy places in Israel, leading them spiritually. He went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house, and there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. And so he went to Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah, and Ramah, and led Israel in worship. And this is the Lord being gracious, restoring, giving leadership to Israel. But there are also signs here that this isn't where things are going to end, because the Lord is going to be pleased through David, and then through Solomon, eventually to satisfy the revelation of his word that was given in Deuteronomy, that there would be one place for Israel to worship. And through Solomon, eventually, instead of there being four places, there's going to be one place. There's going to be a temple built. And that's going to be the place where all the Israelites will come to worship. And then also by raising up one king, David, from David will come eventually the Messiah, will come Christ. And he will be crucified in that city where the temple is built. The Lord is working providentially to work out his purposes. And then what will happen after he's crucified in that central city where the temple is built? His followers will say, you know, we don't need to go to a temple anymore to worship. Jesus said that his body was our temple. And now, wherever we gather, we form a temple of living stones, which God's own Spirit is pleased to inhabit. The Lord's brought victory to Israel, but he's still working out a greater plan of deliverance for them. I want to reflect, now that we've gone through the passage, on a few spiritual lessons. And first of all, I want to go back to verse 3 for a few moments. I know we nested there for quite a while. But I want to reflect on really the evangelical, the gospel message that we heard in verse 3. You see, the sinner is in the same state that Israel was in. The sinner is broken. The sinner has tried to use religion and spiritual things manipulatively for his own ends. And then what does God do? God graciously allows the sinner to hear the proclamation of his word. Maybe he reads it first. We have a few people in our church who are either in or passed through whose testimony was the first time they had ever really heard the Bibles when they took a secular religion class and they had to read the New Testament or they had to read the Old Testament. Oh, he'll use strange means sometimes to have people encounter his word. Maybe the sinner hears the gospel preached. Maybe somebody drags him to church one Sunday, or drags him to a Christmas service, or a funeral, or a wedding, and he hears the gospel preached. Maybe he grows up being carted to church every Sunday by his parents, and he sort of humors them, but he's not really into it. And he's just kind of biding his time, thinking, one day I won't have to do this because I'll make my own decisions. But he gets sort of broadened to a place where he hears somebody speaking the word. Maybe he goes off to college and gets in a college Bible study. I don't know. The Lord uses many means. Many, many means. But somehow the Lord brings a Samuel. God hears. The Lord brings a Samuel into your life, and you hear the proclamation of the word. And what does that word always call for you to do? Repent. Reform. Be saved. Repent, reform, be saved. First, the word calls for the sinner to repent, to return to the Lord with all your heart. Next, he calls for the sinner to put away strange gods. He calls for action, that you be more than a Mr. Talkative. Think about that. What are your strange gods? What has gripped your attention and your affections? What has usurped the rightful place of God in your life? What are the strange gods that you're being called to put away? Then he calls for you to prepare your hearts. What will have to change? What necessary work must be done? What habits must be broken? What disciplines must be begun? Repent, reform, and then last there's the promise. Again, repentance is not the cause of our salvation, but it is a condition of our salvation. And get this, the Lord promises to us not mere temporal salvation, deliverance from the Philistines for the Israelites, but He promises to us the ultimate deliverance, even eternal life, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, another spiritual lesson. I was struck by the way in which Samuel's work for Israel prefigures the work of our Lord for His people. Samuel, we've noted before, fulfills the offices of a prophet, a priest, and a judge or a king. And of course, later on, when the Lord comes, He will fill those roles as perfectly as prophet, God's priest, and God's king. We notice here in our text that, first of all, that Samuel prays for Israel. What does it say of Jesus in Hebrews 7:25? He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Jesus always lives to intercede for us. It says that Samuel pours out water. Christ pours out His blood. It says that Samuel calls on Israel to fast. Jesus fasted in the wilderness during His 40 days of temptation. He teaches His disciples how to fast in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. And then He calls men, He bids men to deny themselves and to take up their cross daily and follow Him. Samuel brings Israel to confess her sins. Jesus calls on men everywhere to confess their sin and to turn to Him in faith. The people ask Samuel to intercede for them. But Paul says to Timothy that Christ is the one mediator between God and men. And finally, Samuel offers a lamb as a sacrifice. And what do we have in Christ but the perfect sacrifice? The one who is both priest and victim. And it's no throwaway detail in this story. When does the victory come for Israel? At the precise moment when Samuel is offering the lamb. At precisely the moment when the sacrifice was offered by Christ on the cross, victory was achieved. And then the third spiritual point. We have an Ebenezer. We have an Ebenezer. In the days of Samuel, Israel raised up a marker that said, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Thus far has the Lord helped us." Maybe I remember a couple times in my life in college and for a job one time, I had to sit down and make a timeline of my life. You ever had to do that? And you mark the points. And it's a very interesting exercise because, you know, you look back and, you know, hindsight's 20/20. And, you know, why did I go to this school? Work this job, meet this person, you know, you see the Lord's work, and you could probably do a timeline of your life, and you could probably put down many an Ebenezer in there, couldn't you? Oh, the Lord was merciful to me. keeping me out of this relationship. The Lord was merciful to me, healing me after this bad experience. The Lord was merciful to me, bringing me joy in this particular way. We could mark out those Ebenezers. Now the Ebenezer that Samuel raised up has been lost. Maybe archaeologists will uncover it one day. It's possible. But you know, the believer, when he looks at his life, we could write down those little ones, but the believer, when he looks at his life, really, there's one marker, isn't there? There's one marker, and it's not a physical stone. We can't represent it in any image. But it is the cross of Christ. When the Lamb was slain, at precisely that moment, the victory was won. And we can look to Christ, our Ebenezer, and we can say, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped me. Thus far has the Lord helped me." He is our Ebenezer. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we look back with gratitude today to the cross. We can identify so with Israel. We have been stiff-necked. We have been hard-hearted. And you were gracious to send messengers in various ways, messengers to us, to call us to repentance and reformation, to promise us deliverance. And then you were pleased to send your Son in the fullness of time, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And through His sacrifice on the cross, in that moment, a victory was won. A memorial was raised up. And we look today to Christ with thanksgiving, with humility. We're that much more grateful today by gathering on your day and hearing your word for Christ and His cross work for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.